Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12."
Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that we can come together and open your word to divide it rightly. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would bless us with understanding, and by your Spirit, you would move us to apply what we learn. We ask it for the glory of our King Jesus, and in his name, amen. Every year I have what is called an emergency procedures exam. I have to read and learn about safety equipment that may one day save my life. A heliograph, it's just a mirror. It reflects the sun's light to grab the attention of any passing vessel, whether it's in the air, the sea, or the land, and it says, "I'm here." The sky blazer, it's just a flare. Look at the arrow on the sky blazer to work out what side to point up. Pointed to the sky, slightly offset, unscrew the bottom cap, counterclockwise, drop the chain, and out goes. The BCF fire extinguisher. The serviceability, red disc intact at the rear of the handle, keep the extinguisher away from live wires, effective on fluid fires, ineffective on Class D fires, which are combustible metal fires, 1.5 kilograms in weight, operation, push red catch up, aim at the fire, squeeze and sweep, 1.5 to 2 meters from the fire, hold 60 degrees off the vertical, duration 10 seconds. SXPBE, it's a portable breathing something. It's something. Description: single-use, self-contained, closed-circuit breathing apparatus. It's a portable oxygen mask. Serviceability: the temper prevention integrity seals are in place. The humidity disc is blue. Operation: activate the hood by pulling it apart with your hands that way. Grab the oxygen cylinders, shake them or sharply pull them apart, and then don the oxygen mask with the oral nasal mask over the mouth and the nose, and then the oxygen will flow from between 8 to 10 minutes with enough oxygen in the hood for 15 minutes. Flashing green light on the bottom left-hand corner says the oxygen is functioning. The red one says get it off. See how much I know? See all the information that I have stored up in here. So I used to rock up to my EP's exam, and then I used to whinge when they would call me up for my practical exam. And I would say, "But you know, I know all this stuff because I've already regurgitated all the knowledge for you." And then they would say, "Captain, yes, but we have to see you know how to use this knowledge practically," hence my practical exam. After all, it's not just knowing how to use this equipment that may save you, but it's actually using the equipment that will save you. Okay, so then I go in early on in my days, I pick up the heliograph and I've got it, and then I don't really know how to use it. Fumble with it a few times, oh, I get it now. And then I grab the sky blazer and I forget to look for the arrow, so I'm looking, trying to open the cap, and I've got it pointing at my face. The SXPBE, I started to put it on back the front, and I forgot to snap open the oxygen, so I probably would have put it on and suffocated myself. Needless to say, if we were stuck in an emergency situation, I won't be much help to anyone. But I know, you see. I know. See, the intelligence that I have. See, I can probably explain to you the safety equipment, what you need, that maybe one day will save your life. You may even enjoy the way that I can explain this information to you, impart my knowledge, but I myself don't know how to apply what I know. I don't know how to do. Great sage of our time, Woody Allen, said, "Those, no offense now, those who can't do, teach. And those who can't teach, teach Jim." You see, unfortunately, sometimes the church is like that. We separate knowledge from application, and that's foolishness. Because wisdom is not knowledge by itself. Wisdom is the rightful application of knowledge. One cannot be wise without knowledge, nor can anyone be wise with knowledge alone. Wisdom is knowing how to apply what you learn or hear. To separate knowledge from application is folly. And wisdom is the enemy of folly. This is what Jesus has begun doing up to now. Teaching who he is. That's knowledge. But then he's also exhorting his disciples how to follow. Application in discipleship. What is it that you're after when you read God's word? Is it just knowledge? To have the smarts all in here? Or is it about searching God's depths? Searching the profundity of God's word and learning how to apply his word in discipleship as you conform your life in sanctification to look like him. I start in this manner because if you leave this hall today with a profound knowledge of the difference between a donkey and a colt, whether you actually think that it's Palm Sunday or Palm Monday, you leave thinking or having such thorough knowledge of the location of Bethphage, or even know how to pronounce Bethphage, or I have explained the geography of Bethany with such vivid detail, you can almost smell Martha's stewed lamb, or you can smell Mary's perfumed room, just only 3.2 kilometers away. If you leave with such information that you could then say, I could be a travel guide in Jerusalem, or way to pick olives of the surrounding mount, or I teach you Hebrew, the definition of Hosanna, whether it was palm branches or the wheat stalks from the ground, and you do not know what Jesus is doing here right now, if you don't know, and what God desires from you, from here. If you don't know how to apply this, then what are we doing here? I might as well be a lecturer at seminary. We have become cerebral masseurs. We must understand what is meant so then we may learn how to live. I have three questions here, and technically they're six. I would like to answer these three. What does Jesus do and why? What do the disciples do and why? And what do the followers of Jesus do and why? So let's ask the first question. Let's see if we can become wise followers of Jesus. Look what Jesus does. What does Jesus do and Why? Look at verse 1. Now, when they drew to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. So here is the setting of the scene. Tradition regards this as the first day of the week. So it's Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus and the disciples are drawing near, not in Jerusalem, but they're getting close to entering Jerusalem. They can see the city from where they are based, which is in two small townships called Bethphage and Bethany, which lie on a high ridge to the eastern side of Jerusalem, called the Mount of Olives. Like I said, Bethany is something like 3.2 kilometers to the east. It was a town where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived. Jesus has just raised Lazarus. So we have the sign of Jesus, a man, a person, the God-man who has authority over death, and yet he himself goes towards his death. Last night, Mary has interrupted Jesus and his disciples, and she has filled the room with that perfume that I was talking about. A large amount of expensive perfume is poured on the body of Jesus, another sign, preparing Jesus for his death. There's a chronological difficulty here, but we won't address that until we get to chapter 14. But what we need to see is Jesus is setting up a scene. Verse 2, he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." So Jesus wants two of his disciples to go out to find this tied colt, to untie the colt, which has never been ridden upon, and bring it to Jesus. And the explanation of events seems pretty specific by the Lord Jesus. Have a look. Verse 3. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" And it pans out exactly how Jesus said it would. In verse 4, it begins, "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said. And they said to them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus." See how specific Jesus was on what was to unfold? It's remarkable. It's why many, and you can't blame them, have suggested that Jesus is speaking through his omniscience. See, Jesus knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows all things, and he does. So many would say this is an example of Jesus predicting what is to be as the divine Lord in his divinity. Jesus knows where the colt will be, that it will be tied, it was unridden, and then some would question the disciples as they go to untie it. So he knows. But must we read the omniscience of Jesus at play here? I don't think so. Look, I'm not denying that Jesus exhibits some of the attributes of the Godhead. What I am saying is I don't think it necessary to read omniscience here so then we can marvel. We don't need to read that Jesus is looking in the future so then we can marvel and think about what Jesus is doing. There is as much wonder knowing that Jesus could have pre-arranged a colt and been prepared, ready for him just for this very time. For Jesus to have arranged or pre-arranged everything he needed for this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You see, it's one thing to say there will be a tied colt hanging in the street somewhere, and quite completely another to say you will find a tied colt in the village, untie it, bring it so I can use it. You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is predicting as much as he is organizing, orchestrating. Jesus is making the scene unfold before us. And what you may not perceive right here is that Jesus is applying scripture to his life. Notice that Jesus, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's not being taken. Oh, the poor weak Jesus. He had to use plan B because he got killed on the cross. That's not your king. Jesus orchestrates a donkey that is unwritten to bring along, prepare the way for him. And he wants us to see him entering Jerusalem like this. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is drawing the attention of those around him. Jesus is going to use what they knew of the Old Testament and fulfill it in front of them and apply the Old Testament to himself like a heliograph. He's getting the Old Testament. He's drawing the light of the Old Testament to say, I am here. Look at me. Draw your attention to me, but look at me at a certain way. Oh, he's so clever, this Jesus. You've got to marvel at what he's doing. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus is going to reenact for them a prophecy that happened over 400 years ago. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet tells how God's judgment will come upon his enemies and how God has his eye upon his own people and God will bring his conquering king to save his people. 400 years ago, you can read this in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Now listen, "humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's 400 years ago. You see what Jesus is doing? He's getting ready the last 7 days of his life. Before he enters Jerusalem, he's organizing how he wants to go in and people look at him in a special way. He wants you to say, you are the Messiah. This is the King. So why? Why does Jesus do this? What does he want them to see? Well, if Jesus is reenacting Zechariah's prophecy, what was in that prophecy that I just read? Let's read it again. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." See that? Your king. Your king. Your king is coming. He's a king, but he's not the definite article. It doesn't say the king is coming. It says your king is coming, and it says to you. Righteous, but having salvation. You see what Jesus thinks of himself? At the very minimum, you should be thinking either Jesus is a madman playing charades or he thinks he is Zechariah's king. And he wants you and me to think of him like that. My king. And here he comes. King of God. Jesus sees himself as one who is righteous and holding salvation in his hand. In his control. Jesus wants those about him to acknowledge that he is the divine king, your king. You see what's happening here? We're only just tickling with this passage. Jesus is coming into the holy city of God victorious. Like a king or a conqueror returning to his kingdom after defeating all the enemies. Jesus is coming to establish his everlasting and indestructible kingdom here from Jerusalem. Jesus has been faithful when all others have been faithless. Jesus has reversed the effects of sin, of sickness, illness, and disease, made clean the unclean. Jesus has spoken over the seas and the winds. Jesus has overpowered the strong man, and he has silenced the forces of darkness. Jesus has displayed his authority by fulfilling the law of God. But Jesus is yet to conquer one last foe. Jesus enters triumphant, not because all his enemies have been conquered, but because his last enemy will be conquered, death by his death. And Jesus enters Jerusalem not to rule on a throne, but to rule by a wooden cross. So Jesus wants everyone to see him as the promised coming king who brings salvation by traveling on the way to the cross. He wants us all to see him come as a king that brings salvation, as the Son of Man who will give his life as a ransom for many. He enters on his terms, fulfilling the spoken word of God. If that is what Jesus does, what do the disciples do? Second question, what do the disciples do? Well, they seek to do what Jesus says. They trust Jesus at his word. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. See, it's not just about hearing, is it? It's about hearing and obeying. It's about learning what Jesus commands and then doing it. The disciples do what Jesus asks of them. And there's no hint of dissension. What if we get accused of stealing? Hey, Peter, is this stealing? Won't we look strange? They just go and do it. And now look, verse 5. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Can you imagine? They're looking around. There's a colt there. Like cloak and dagger kind of thing. Are they sheepish? They may be. But one thing is for sure. They're obedient. Verse 6. And they told them what Jesus had said. And they let them go. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus. What a strange scenario. What are you doing? I'm just coming to untie this colt that's never been ridden before. We had to untie him, take him. Why? Because the Lord said that he needs it. Oh, okay then, take it. It's just this, what is going on? And the owner is probably there with his crew. And they just say, oh, okay, well then why don't you just tell me in the very beginning? And then they take it. Going back to what Jesus did and why, Jesus wants everyone to see him as king. And the disciples obey Jesus. Why? Why do the disciples do what they do? Because the subjects of a king obey the king. You know, sometimes I think the Bible is pretty clear. And yet me as a man, and sometimes I like to think of myself as an intelligent man, I don't obey anyone but me. But here, Jesus the King says, you obey me if I am the King. But following Jesus is not just about acknowledging him as King and obeying these commands. You know, we struggle with our religion, with religiosity, you know, the ritualistic tendencies. If I follow this law and I do my prayer technique in this manner, then I'll find favor from the Lord. No. Following Jesus is about the giving of ourselves to our King and his kingdom. Joyfully giving to a good King. Which then leads us to this third question then. What do the followers of Jesus do then? Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. Look at the followers of Jesus. They're taking off the shirt off their back, and they're throwing it on the donkey, their very clothes. They placed the cloaks on the colt so then Jesus could sit on their clothing. And others, they throw their cloaks or their clothes on the ground. You know, back then, I've got about 5 jackets at home, I reckon. Back then, you're lucky if you had one spare. They're giving what they've got to Jesus. Others rushed off because they didn't even have cloaks, I can only assume. They rush off to the nearby fields and they start cutting up whatever branches they can see. They want to contribute, so they start throwing that on the road. So what's happening here is the followers of Jesus are taking their cloaks, putting it on a donkey and elevating their king. Others are taking their jackets and the shirts and put it on the floor and say, you bring your kingdom here. It's the path that Jesus would ride along, covered by cloaks off the backs of men and women. Branches paved the way for this colt-riding king. It was a sign of reverence, you see, a sign of royalty. It was laying out, in other words, for us in 2019, the modern age, the red carpet. He comes, the king, roll out the red carpet. It was to show a person of utter importance. But you see, a red carpet for them is too impersonal to derive the importance of the person coming. To derive his importance to me, it has to be something of mine that connects me to this man. Can you see? It's not just a matter of getting a carpet and rolling out. I want to connect myself with him, be my king. Take my shirt. You deserve it. My clothes, as your seed, my clothes to prepare your way, the advancement of your kingdom. Because you are above everything that I am and own. See? See this scenario? Jesus applies an Old Testament prophecy to his entrance. And the followers are actually giving an Old Testament response. You wouldn't have seen it if you haven't been in the Old Testament. When a king in the Old Testament by the name of Jehu is crowned, this is how it unfolds. Listen, 2 Kings 9:12. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. That's what they do right here. That's what the followers are doing. They're throwing their cloaks underneath Jesus. Now listen to what they say, verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us, or save, I pray. See, that's a praise section to one of the psalms that they used to be familiar with. It's a Hallel psalm, Psalm 118:25. It says, save us, we pray. There it is. That's the transliterated Hebrew. We get it from that word. They're saying, Hosanna, O Lord, from Psalm 118:25. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You got to picture the scenario. It's antiphonal. Jesus is coming in with an Old Testament passage and they're responding back with Bible. It's like biblical charades, only in a cosmic scale. Jesus is saying, guess who I am? Riding a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. I'm the king. And they're responding by saying, well, guess what we're doing? We're proclaiming you as king. But they're using Bible in real life. Jesus heliographs their attention, bringing them to Zechariah 9. And the people are responding by saying, I raise you up with 2 Kings 9:12. Jesus is king. And they're saying more than that. Hosanna, save us now, they're shouting. Bring salvation, O Jesus, our King. In verse 10, blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Well, look at that. The last person that saw Jesus in any Davidic light was a blind man. Just only a few verses previously to this, the only one that looked at Jesus and said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now the people are yelling out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're getting it. The jigsaw puzzles are coming and joining together. And now the followers are praising the coming kingdom of David as Jesus rides this little colt into Jerusalem. What do the followers of Jesus do? Look what they're doing. They throw what they own personally under Jesus to connect with Jesus. You are my king. They throw their cloaks on the floor, on the ground, to line the way of the Lord, the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom. And it's a big, massive commotion. You've got a Nazarene mounted on a colt, a mass of people throwing off their coats. Can you imagine what they would have looked like? Half-naked people yelling and screaming, Hosanna. All these palm branches, if you like, on the floor. The Nazarene from Galilee riding a colt. People shouting, salvation has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'd think they're nuts, wouldn't you? Admit it. If they were doing that right now. When was the last time you said out aloud, Jesus is King, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in front of your work colleagues? They'll think you're nuts. But remember, there's Roman occupation now. They're giving their allegiance to a coming king into the city gates. The kingdom of David is coming with this man on a colt. Why? Why do the believers do that? Because they acknowledge that Jesus is the divine king. And when you give obeisance to a king, you will be obedient to him. And when you give allegiance to a king, you will want to elevate that king. And when you elevate that king, you also want to proclaim his kingdom come. Actually, is that not how the Lord's Prayer begins? Behold, this king, your king, is coming to bring your salvation. Okay, so then how does King Jesus do this? All right, he's coming in. How does he do it? What will happen when Jesus arrives? Verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. What an anticlimax. It's like Jesus grabbed a BCF fire extinguisher and put out the fiery zeal of praise and worship. What is Jesus up to? Don't read the Bible and not ponder. He's a very, very wise man. What are you doing, my Lord? Well, for that, we need to wait a couple of sermons' time when we get to it. But do you see? We just learned something, haven't we? We gain knowledge of this Jesus. He is the divine king. Now, what will you do with this knowledge? You must do something with what I just said. You either have to apply it in your lives, accept it, or you need to reject it. You can't be in the middle. You've heard it now. And this is where the church is not very good at learning. Oh, we're good at the data. I love the data. You know why? Because it tickles my intellectual tidbits. But the living, the applying, we're not that good. It's why we may begin like a rocket in Christ. You remember when you came to the Lord? Woo! Who can I evangelize to? You come to me. And then you got into Calvinism. You had to be put in a cage. You see, that then fizzled. It fizzled away. And we seemed not to progress in our sanctification. And I believe the problem that I think most of us here right now have, is that there's too much on intellectual stimulation to know Jesus and too little experiential application living relationally with Jesus. We think the more data I get in my head, the more I will know Jesus. But that's not biblical knowing. Knowing God is not just cognitive understanding. It's not cerebral, not academic instruction. It's not what I know about Jesus, but if I know him personally, intimately. You know, I can say right now with you present, and I'm sure you will probably say the same, oh yeah, Jesus is king. But that's an intellectual part of knowledge. But can you say, I live because Jesus is my King and I live for my King? Living for my King is knowledge put in practice. You know, and when we fizzle, you know, with the beginning parts of my Christianity, it's not the end of the world, Christian. You're not apostate because you've fizzled. But we must apply what we learn from the scriptures. So how do we do it? How do we begin? Four signs, and I'm going to go through these quickly because I've took too much time to get here. Here is the first sign. Sign number one. There's questions in your bulletin, I think. You know how we begin? How do we put this into practice? We begin acknowledging what Jesus wants you to see about himself in the scriptures. We begin acknowledging what Jesus wants me to know about him in the scriptures. I begin acknowledging, Jesus, you are Messiah. Jesus, you are my Christ, my King. Jesus is your King. That's not information. That's a truth, a reality. You right now in Christ, if you're in Christ, are subject to a King. Live like you have a King. And so if you have a King, sign number two is obey your King. It sounds so simple, I know. Look for the commands of Jesus in his word and follow them. Obey him by living out his commands. That's how you live under the kingship of Jesus. You know, one of the greatest errors in evangelicalism is that Jesus has saved us into our freedom, into our own personal kingdom with my own rules. That's Mormonism. You are not God or a God. That's blasphemy. Jesus is God and saves you from his wrath by placing you in his kingdom under his rule and therefore his commandments. You know, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You've got to ask yourself, do you keep any of his commandments? If you're going to say no, if you say, I don't know, he had commandments. But if you say no, then according to the logic of that verse that I just read you must not love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what happens if I don't keep your commandments, Jesus? Well, you don't love me. And here's one commandment, just in case you didn't know, Jesus gave commandments. In John 15, 12, he says, this is my commandment. This is my commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. You know, we have had the privilege of loving one another this week as our brother. Andrew was called to be with the Lord. We loved Andrew by giving ourselves and our time to be with him when we could. We love Irene in her grieving. You will love brothers and sisters by pure definition, actually doing something that is loving to them. Please, I beg you, Providence, do not offer platitudes. Don't patronize your brothers and sisters and say to them, I'll pray for you. This love is action. So you know why Jesus, he preempts it? Like I said, he's very wise. The very next verse, he defines what this love looks like. And he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now Jesus is not talking about take a bullet for your friend. He's talking about that your life, the drawn-out existence of your measly life in the next 80 years is given to love them. You don't love them for 10 minutes of prayer. See how I love you? See how I obey you, Jesus? Your life is expended loving, giving up for one another. That's how you obey your king. I've only done two signs. My goodness, let's move on. So sign number three, we unite ourselves personally with King Jesus. So the second sign, Jesus is our king if we obey our king. That's a sign. That's the third sign for us, is that we unite ourselves personally with King Jesus. We give up our possessions to elevate the king, the advancement of his kingdom. It's intimate. Our disciples of Jesus follow him. And you know, this is a universal sign for all followers. Did you notice that in this passage, I try to emphasize, I see if you picked it up, no one is mentioned by name ever apart from Jesus. It's always they, them, they, them. See that verse 1, Jesus sent two of the disciples. Verse 2, he said to them. Verse 3, if anyone says to you. Verse 4, they went away and found a colt. They untied it. Verse 5, and some of those standing there. Verse 6, and they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. Verse 7, they brought the colt. Verse 8, many spread the cloaks and others spread and they had cut from the fields. Verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting. The point of de-identifying means it's universal. Who are the followers? Who are the disciples? You. What do I do? Look. It's like that. Sign 4. We unashamedly give allegiance to King Jesus by being vocal about it. We unashamedly give allegiance to King Jesus by being vocal about it. Probably not yelling as much as what I do. Don't do that in public. You'll get locked up. But you're vocal. You speak. And look at this. I said I wasn't going to do too much. But see, those who went before and those who followed, it's reminiscent of Jericho. The procession of the soldiers and the priests walking in front of the ark and the soldiers behind. Remember what they're doing? They're walking, showing that Yahweh's in their midst and they're blowing trumpets. And then right at the end in Jericho, they all shout, just like they're doing here. Verse 9, those who went before and those who follow were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I've got to move on. Beloved, you know, I can be the most knowledgeable man or woman. I can know all sorts of life-saving techniques and define what a heliograph is, the sky blazer, the BCF fire extinguisher. You know, I can know about an SXPBE. But if I don't know how to apply this oxygen mask, the knowledge of this mask is not going to save me. It's not going to save you either. Jesus has brought us the knowledge. Jesus wants you to know he is the king. Your king. You need to ask yourselves right now, right here and now, have I acknowledged Jesus as king? If you're going to say no in your mind, then you reject him. Okay. But notice that I didn't say, is Jesus king of your life? Oh, Jesus is king. I'm asking you, have you acknowledged that he is king? Because one day every knee will bow to him. Because this knowledge that we're talking about, it's not a matter of life and it is a matter of life and death. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See how that says whoever believes in the Son, as in Jesus, has eternal life, and whoever does not obey shall not see life? Obedience flows from eternal life in Christ. I hope you can see now that this is more than just head knowledge. It's a matter of eternal life and death. Understand what you read here. Understand what you read here. We're going to be going into the next few weeks into here. Jesus wants you to see him as king. Then as king, he wants you to obey. As king, Jesus is king over me personally. You need to say, I have a king. And his king I should seek to elevate him and his kingdom. And I should desire the King of heaven to be known. And so I will shout it out, and I hope you will as well, Hosanna to the King on a colt. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would help us by your Spirit to look up and behold our King and live like he were our King. In his name I pray. Amen.